All right. God is so good, isn't he?
Wow.
He is so amazing. You know, I was just sitting there thinking, the more and more opportunities I have to bring a message from God's word, the more fun it gets. Just enjoy it. You can't imagine doing anything else. Well, what a privilege it is to bring a message from God's word. And, you know, we as as followers of Christ, we both begin and we live our lives under a presupposition. And that presupposition is that the Bible, in its entirety, all of it, and every word of it is the inspired word of God, Almighty God. It's God-breathed. We just saw that in a video this morning in Sunday school talking about the Holy Spirit expiring God's word. Right? And God's word reveals who God is. That's why it's so important that we get in it, that we study it, that we grow in our knowledge of who God is. Right? He is the one and only true living creator God of the universe, who, because of our sinfulness, because of our rebellion, our rejection of him, he has shown his great love for us as his people by sacrificing his life on the cross to pay the price for our sin. In other words, Almighty God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, willingly, lovingly left his throne in heaven in glory to come to this earth to take upon himself human flesh for the purpose of reconciling sinful men and women to himself, right? And by transforming and resurrecting our spiritually dead souls, he has given us the ability to respond by faith, right? To respond by trust in him to his free offer of forgiveness for our sin. And this is the God that we're here to worship today. This is the God that we should be thankful to at all times. One of the ways that we worship is by hearing and listening to his word, so that we can apply it to our lives. We can faithfully obey his word. Right? And our study has led us to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so far in our study, we've seen the Apostle Paul rebuking these sinning Christians in the Corinthian church. And he doesn't mince words here. He calls them carnal, right? He calls them carnal, worldly Christians who are acting like spiritual babies, like they were spiritually immature, right? And the immaturity, that carnality, was being clearly demonstrated by their spirit of negativity, criticism, a division, right? All things that we, as a church body, need to guard our hearts against as well. Right, their partisanship, their discord, which are actually works of the flesh, Galatians 5:19, it was on full display for all to see. Right, these so-called followers of Christ in the Corinthian church were acting like, and he says they're acting like mere men. Right, in other words, they're acting like unsaved people, people who had rejected and denied God's sovereign authority over their lives. Right, they were not acting like true followers of Christ. In other words, they were not walking or living under the control of God's Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:25, right? That's what we saw in the first three verses here of 1 Corinthians 3. And then in verse 4, we see the Apostle Paul rebuking these Christians for their sin, right? And the first people that he comes down hard on are those who had turned his name into some clique. Right, those who were using his name to form a group that boasted of superior spirituality, right, and they were critical of those who were not part of their group, causing that division, that discord within the church. But what does Paul say in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 3? He says, "Are you not carnal?" Right? In other words, you're being swayed by your human flesh, by your sinful human passions. And Paul's point is that if the believer is in Christ, right? If the believer who is in Christ has truly received the Holy Spirit, by the way, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells the Christian upon conversion, right? If that's true, then they should be lifted above these petty differences and rivalries within the church. In other words, the Christian believer's life should be characterized by the love of God, the love of Christ. And everything they think, say, and do should be thought, said, and done in such a way that is glorifying to the Lord and Savior, right? We need to remember that today in our culture, in our church, in our families as well. Our responsibility, if we are true followers of Christ, is to live in such a way that glorifies Him, to speak in such a way, to interact with each other in such a way that puts the welfare of each other ahead of our own, and it glorifies Him. And as we mentioned last time, the Corinthians, their partisanship, their sectarianism, in Paul's eyes, was a distinct, a definite proof of worldliness, of carnality, of their sinfulness. In other words, they were acting like they weren't even saved to begin with. Right? So now, let's look at verses 5 and 6, 1 Corinthians 3. And Paul continues on here. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Right? What's Paul saying here? What's he saying by asking this question? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? Basically, what he's saying is that human ministers are not to be worshipped. Right? Speakers, pastors, preachers, evangelists, we're not to be worshipped. In other words, we are not to worship the messenger, but rather the one who sent the message, that being Almighty God. Right? And Paul calls himself and Apollos, he calls them ministers. Right? And the Greek word is diakonai. You know what word we get from that, right? Deacon. Right? We get the word deacon from that. And the word literally means servant or waiter or anyone who performs a service to others, right? Colossians 1:7, the same word is used here where it says, "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister, diakonoi, of Christ on your behalf," right? A deacon is not someone who rules over others as some cruel, my way or the highway type tyrant type thing, no. Rather, a deacon is someone who models, who emulates Jesus Christ, God the Son, by placing the welfare of others ahead of their own. Right? A deacon is someone who serves Christ by serving Christ's body, the church, as Christ's hands and feet. In other words, it's someone who willingly allows God to use them to meet the needs of the body, right? And that's the message that we, really the requirement that we have for every deacon of our church. That they understand that leadership within the church is all about serving others. It's about serving the church, not running the church. It's about serving the church. And by the way, did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Almighty God Himself, God the Son, actually refers to Himself as a deacon? He uses the same term. Luke 22:27, he says, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Matthew 20:28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many," right? Christ came to serve. He came to, in a sense, to be a deacon, to minister to people, to put the welfare of the people ahead of his own. And that, folks, is the supreme example that we have as Christians. That's our example. An example of serving others. But that's not what many of us do, is it? And that's not what many of the Corinthian believers were doing either. They, by their jealousies, by their discord, they were selfishly serving themselves. Right? And Paul was alluding to the fact that he and Apollos were also just servants of Christ. Right? They were not to be glorified. Right? It wasn't about them. It wasn't about who they are, their legacy, or anything like that. Right? They were not to be held up as leaders of partisan groups within the church. They were just instruments. Instruments in the hands of an amazing God. Instruments God had used to bring about their conversion, to bring the Corinthians to faith in Christ. And notice in verse 5 it says, they were ministers through whom you believed, right? Through whom, not in whom you believed. And this is a reference to the fact that all true Christian believers are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Right? They're not saved by their works or by anyone else. It's by Christ alone, faith alone and Christ alone. It's only through Jesus Christ that a person can be saved from God's wrath toward their sin. Right? Every other religion in the world is a works-based religion where one must earn God's grace, which makes no sense because grace, by definition, is something freely given. Right? It's freely given, not earned. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Right? And then notice, look what it says. Through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. Now what's Paul saying here? Well, number one, he's saying that those ministers who proclaimed the gospel of salvation to the Corinthians, they could do nothing by their own efforts. Therefore, they had nothing to boast in. Right? They couldn't do anything on their own. Number two, Paul is saying that God uses each member of the body, each minister, each servant, with their different gifts, talents, abilities, strengths. And he uses them together to accomplish his sovereign will. And by the way, did you know that God only has one will? Right? And that means there should be no division, there should be no discord, no partisanship within the church. Right? If we all are genuinely seeking God's sovereign will from a humble heart that is open to his leading and is willing to obey no matter what the cost, God will reveal himself to us. And as we get to know the heart of God, right? That's what knowing the will of God is about. It's about knowing the heart of God, knowing what he likes, what he doesn't like. Right? And as we get to know the heart of God, we will know his will. We will know what his heart desires, and there will be unity. Because again, there is only one will of God. Paul says in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, if you're a true Christian today, you understand this. Because this is God's method of operation, his MO, if you will, with regards to the spread of the gospel, right? The spread of the good news of eternal life in Christ, right? The Holy Spirit prepares the soil. He prepares the soil of the heart to receive the seed that is the gospel. Now, how does he do that? How does he prepare the heart? Well, we briefly stated earlier, by resurrecting it to spiritual life, so that it can and, in fact, desires to accept the things of God. If he does not do that, man's heart will not desire to accept God or the things of God. He will reject it every time. 1 Corinthians 2:14 we looked at. Right? He resurrects the spiritually dead soul to life so that it can, and in fact, desires to accept the things of God, to accept the gospel, the wisdom of God that we talked about in chapter 2. And apart from the Holy Spirit's transforming spiritual life-giving power, salvation is impossible. And once the heart has been prepared to receive the gospel, the next step is for the faithful servants, you and me as Christian believers, faithful servants, to sow the seed. Right? To sow that seed. That's how God has ordained it to work. He said, this is how it works. The Holy Spirit prepares the heart. We, as followers, faithful followers of Christ, we sow the seed. We proclaim the great news of hope in Christ to every creature. We put their welfare ahead of our own. We do it no matter what the cost. And we do it for our Lord and Savior. Right? And the main point of what Paul is saying here is this. The servant has no right to receive any glory. He's just doing what he's been commanded to do. When we share the gospel and somebody says, yes, they respond to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we can't take credit for that. We're just doing what we were commanded to do. Right? And we're to do it joyfully. As we saw in our last lesson 2 weeks ago, we're to do it because our Master is good. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is good. And He loves, we love our Master. So we should want to serve Him. Right? It's like the illustration of the builder and the tools. I got a few of these illustrations today. First of all, you think of the builder and the tools, right? There are pliers. Some of you are pliers, and some of us are hammers, and some of us are screwdrivers and saws, and the list goes on, right? There are many tools, and each tool has a specific, different, designed purpose, but they are all powerless, right? Ooh, dunamai, we talked about that. They're all powerless to accomplish their purpose apart from the master builder using them, right? You can put a whole bunch of tools. I don't care how many tools you put on the floor. It's not going to build a house unless somebody uses the tools, right? The same holds true for the minister of God. Apart from the sovereign Lord's using him with his God-given gifts, talents, and abilities, he cannot accomplish God's will. He is nothing apart from the master. Note it says here that God is the one who gives the increase. Now, what does that mean? God gives the increase? Well, that means that the faithful believer, right? The servant of Christ, the sovereign, almighty, living God, right? The faithful servant of Christ who, per God's ordained method, per his decreed of will, if you will, shares the gospel of salvation in Christ with others, and who prays, acknowledging God's sovereign authority in all things, including the decision of man's heart. Proverbs 16:1, look at that, that's a great verse. That faithful servant is not responsible for the salvation of those to whom he or she witnesses. Think about that. If someone shares the gospel, a faithful follower of Christ shares the gospel, they are not responsible for the salvation of those to whom they share that good news. I think if you're a faithful Christian today, you are not responsible for people's salvation. If someone professes Christ because you have convinced them that they are convinced them to, then they are not saved if it's because of you. Right? God alone is the one responsible for saving a person's soul. He alone is the one who has the power to resurrect their spiritually dead soul. Right? Again, God has proorizo, right? Predetermined, sovereignly chosen from before the foundation of the world, a certain specific people group out of the sea of condemned humanity to which he will grant salvation. Now, here's a question. Who's in that group? I don't know. And the truth is, that's none of my business. It is none of my business, nor is it your business to know who's in that group. Right? You see, that people group, that group that God, according to his own good pleasure, Romans 9:15-18, has sovereignly chosen to save, that group is known only to him. Our responsibility, as those who have been saved, as those who have responded by faith to Christ for salvation, our responsibility is to be the tools, to be the hands and the feet, to be the mouthpiece of God's Holy Spirit as we faithfully share Christ with every creature, Mark 16:15. That's our responsibility. We're not to save them. We can't save them. We are to be the servants, the slaves, the doulos slaves, right? Who, although we have been commanded to, we sow the seed of the gospel bountifully, willingly, and joyfully. We are to share the gospel with great joy, because it's exciting, trusting that God will take that seed and God will penetrate it deep into the prepared or the resurrected heart, right? And we are to continue to water that seed with the word of God. But ultimately, God is the one who causes the growth. Right? He alone is the author and the finisher, the perfecter of man's faith from start to finish. Right? He's the Alpha and Omega of our faith. So our concerns as faithful Christians is not to whom, but rather how, where, when we are to faithfully share Christ. And the answers to those questions comes from our time spent in God's Word. And in prayer, growing in our knowledge of God's heart and being sensitive to His leading. So if somebody comes along and we feel this sensation, the Lord is speaking to our heart that you need to talk to that person, we recognize it instantly and we obey. Right? That's our responsibility. Growing in our knowledge of God's heart, God gives the increase. Now, why is this important to understand? Because it means that God gets all the glory. Right? We have nothing to glory in. God gets all the glory. Psalm 115, verse 1 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." Right? That's what life is all about. It's about glorifying God. You know what? Everything has a reason, doesn't it? There's not one thing that I can think of that doesn't have a reason. You think, I've got a door. There's a reason for a door. Keep riffraff out or in, whatever. There's reason for lights. There's a reason for a building. There's reason for trees and plants. There's reason for everything. We have a reason. We have a purpose in life. God created us for the purpose, the express purpose of glorifying Him. And what an incredible purpose that is. How exciting it is when we do that. And people who don't, they don't know what they're missing. Right? 1 Corinthians 3:7, Paul continues on here. "So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." Again, Paul's saying the planter, the waterer are really nothing by comparison, right? God, in other words, they can do absolutely nothing apart from the, Christ. John 15:16. Gives us an example of this truth from Jesus' own words. Right? He says, speaking to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Right? The disciples, Paul and Apollos and you and I, as Christians, we are nothing in and of ourselves. Right? Think about that. We're nothing in and of ourselves. Right? And Paul understood this. And look what he writes in 2 Corinthians 12:11. He says, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing." Right? Christians, we are responsible for our obedience to God's will. And God is responsible for the results of our obedience. That's how it works, right? Apart from God, there would be no results. Look at verse 8. "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." The Greek words for here for "are one" are eimeis. Eimeis, that's right, Isaac, right? That's better. Eimeis. Isaac's taking Greek in school, so the pronunciations are a little bit better. But eimeis, for "are one," it literally means to exist as one. In other words, as one thing. And Paul, his point here is that God is the sole agent, if you will, and his servants are one instrument in his hands. Right? They're one instrument in his hands. In other words, God, who is sovereign over everything and everyone, wisely and creatively uses his servants to accomplish his will in the way and the time of his choosing. It's like a divine symphony. Here's the next illustration. Right? You think about the symphony, or you think about the Alphean chorus. We got different singers, different voices, different qualities, tones to their voices. They all sing differently, but when you put them together, you get a masterpiece. Wonderful masterpiece. Which would be even better if we had a solo, right? But when that masterpiece is heard, the differences of the instruments or the voices, they fade away. And it becomes one. And that's the point Paul is making here. He and Apollos, they may have different qualities, but really they're just part of God's master plan, which means there should be no division within the Corinthian church. Turn to John chapter 4, will you please? John chapter 4, let's look at verses 36 through 38. John 4, verses 36 through 38. It says, "He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Verse 37, "For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors," right? In sports lingo, what we'd see here, each team has different positions, another example, but there's still one team, right? Under one head coach, using the different talents to accomplish the one purpose, right? And that purpose being to glorify their heavenly Father. Okay? Verse 8 also gives us a biblical principle that is comforting to the faithful believer, and that is this: God is faithful to reward his faithful servants. Right? God is faithful to reward his faithful servants. And he rewards on the basis of labor, not success or results, as we would think. Right? I'm going to repeat that. God rewards on the basis of labor and not on success or results. Again, we are responsible only to obey. Nothing more, nothing less. He is responsible for the consequences of our obedience. Right? And with regards to God's ministers here on earth, it is important that they are encouraged, that they're prayed for, they're appreciated, but they are not to be glorified, worshipped, or made the center of special groups or some kind of movement. And finally, Paul says in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." Now, we see Paul using another analogy here to emphasize his point. And he says, we are God's fellow workers, right? Paul's saying that it wasn't his or Apollos' ministry. Ultimately, it's God's ministry. And it was God's church in Corinth, his building, his people, his field, and his alone, right? Just as this is God's church, First Baptist Church. It's his church alone, right? And the glory for any good work in Corinth, in First Baptist of Breckenridge, or anywhere else, also belongs to God alone. He alone deserves all glory, right? And Paul wanted those Corinthian believers to remember that they belonged to God, right? Not to groups, to cliques who followed human teachers, right? We talked about how as Christians we belong to God doubly, right? First of all, we belong to him in this natural relationship as sovereign creator and his creation who is under obligation to obey him. And secondly, as Christian believers, followers of Christ, we belong to him covenantally as heavenly Father and redeemed children who want to obey him out of love and appreciation and gratitude. So here's a question, a couple questions to end with today. First of all, do you doubly belong to God today? Have you responded to his call upon your heart to salvation? If so, do you understand that he alone deserves to receive all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise? And we, as his creation, we are under obligation to perfectly obey him. Now, a lot of people might say, well, that sounds awfully restrictive, doesn't it? We like to be free. Well, if you're not in Christ, you're not free. You're a slave to sin. You're a slave to your sinful, selfish desires. But as Christians, we have the great privilege of obeying him. And in doing so, we can grow in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens when we obey Him. That's what happens when we get in the Word and we find out who He is, what He likes, what He doesn't like. And then we know, okay, that's Your will, Lord. I want to obey it. And we obey it and we become more like Christ. We're molded into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings Him honor and glory. That's what it's about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much. I thank You for this example that You've given to us, Paul and Apollos, the disciples. The example that, Lord, we don't deserve any glory. You deserve it all. You're the author. You're the perfecter. You're the sovereign Lord. And Lord, we're just so privileged to be part of Your plan. We thank You so much as Christian believers, Lord, as followers of Christ. We thank You so much for sending Your Son to die for us. We thank You so much for His perfectly righteous life, because without that, there's no perfect righteousness to be imputed, credited to our account. Thank You for His death, making atonement for our sin, for His resurrection, conquering death, guaranteeing us eternal life in Your presence, Lord. And Lord, all of this, we don't deserve any of it. We deserved to be passed over. We deserve death and hell and eternal hell. Thank You for being so good. I pray, Lord, that You would instill in our hearts this passion, this love for You that causes us to sow the seed bountifully and joyfully, to share the gospel with others, to place their welfare ahead of our own. And within the church body, Lord, give us a passion to place the welfare of each other ahead of our own as well. So there's no discord like the Corinthian church had. But rather we understand that we're all part of Your master plan. And as we submit to You, You will use us in a way that brings You honor and glory. And that's what we want. Thank You, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.